Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. If you're using the dark blue Bibles that are sitting in the pews, this should be found on New Testament page 52 or 53. Hear God's word, Luke chapter 9, the first 17 verses. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff nor a bag, nor bread nor money, and do not even have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Departing, they began going throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. Herod said, I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. When the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all that they had done. Taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. But the crowds were aware of this and followed him, and welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing. Now the day was ending, and the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away, that they may go into the surrounding villages and countrysides and find lodging and get something to eat, for we are in a desolate place. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, have them sit down to eat in groups of about 50 each. They did so and had them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the people. And they all ate and were satisfied, and the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up, 12 baskets full. I'm Italian, so there's a good chance that I would just knock that off during the sermon. We are continuing our series through the Gospel of Luke, and this week we get to what is usually termed the sending out of the 12, together with the feeding of the 5,000. And these might seem like funny passages to talk about in the same sermon, but there are a number of things that tie them together. We'll look at a few of those later on. And there are some sermons, and I've said this before, some sermons that are more sermony, and some sermons that are more teaching-y. And this is going to be one of the more teaching-y sermons. Some of you will care more about the things that we're going to be talking about. Some of you will care less. If I cause offense, and I'm trying to be careful here, and say what the Lord has to say, please search the Scriptures to see if what I'm saying is true. So we get to chapter 9, and Jesus begins to send out his 12 apostles. And we don't know that much about many of the apostles. We hear a lot about maybe 3, 4, 5 of them. They play more than a passing role. But the Scriptures are careful to tell us about the apostles, in part, and to give us their names very carefully, in part, because these were people who would later on be eyewitnesses before the greater world of what Jesus had done. And here we find the first place in the Scriptures, at least in the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus takes his 12 closest companions, his apprentices, his ministers, his servants, and he sends them out. And very simply, the first thing I want to talk about is this. The disciples of Jesus do Jesus' work on his behalf, under his authority. The disciples of Jesus, the servants of Jesus, do Jesus' work on his behalf, under his authority. We find them going out, and he gives them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases, and he sends them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. Now, what are they doing? They're doing exactly what Jesus has been doing himself. Jesus' ministers, his servants, by the way, the word minister just means servant, which is why it's kind of funny that so many people would think it's such a great term of respect. The word minister means servant. His servants go out and do what he's been doing. We find in chapter 8, verse 1, that Jesus evangelizes. That's the word translated here, to proclaim. We find also that he proclaims. It's a different word in Greek, but Jesus does both, and his teachers, his servants, do the same thing. They are given a task of giving authoritative teaching and preaching, and he sends them out for the very simple reason that they can do more. 12 of them, going out all different places, can do more than he can do going from place to place. They do Jesus' work. They have power over demons. This is not something that in most Presbyterian churches, at least, we see a lot of. But they are given power over demons. And they are given power to heal diseases. Exactly the things that Jesus has been doing over these past several chapters. We saw both healing and casting out of demons in chapter 8. They do it on Jesus' behalf. Jesus sends them at this point, right now, in the narrative of Luke, before Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection, but he also sends them out later. And these are some of the most famous passages in the Bible. We talked about one earlier. Go, therefore, to all the nations and make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them whatever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. These are Jesus' last words, as recorded by Matthew, to his disciples. Go as my witnesses. And there's a general sense in which God's people are all sent out, but there's also a special sense in which Jesus' 12 companions are sent out. They are eyewitnesses. They have been with Jesus, the scriptures say, from the beginning, during the baptism of John the Baptist, and are with him all the way to the end. Go, therefore. Also, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says to the 12, actually it's 11 at this point because of the whole Judas thing, he says, you shall be my witnesses, starting in Jerusalem, going out to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. John chapter 15, verse 27, shortly before he begins his way to the cross, Jesus says to his disciples, you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. And I want you to notice that it's very clear that they're continuing, not as Jesus, but as Jesus' servants, much of what he has been doing. In Mark chapter 6, verse 34, Mark says, Jesus saw that the people were like sheep without a shepherd, and he had compassion on them. And at the end of the Gospel of John, chapter 21, Jesus has this conversation, this almost maddening and heartbreaking for Peter, conversation with the Apostle Peter, who has betrayed him. Do you love me, Simon Peter? And he asks him three times, Peter, do you love me? And Peter each time says, yes, you know I love you. And Jesus has three commandments for the Apostle Peter. Tend my lambs. Shepherd my sheep. Tend my sheep. Jesus' servants are sent out to do the work of the shepherd on his behalf. And Jesus sends them today. Through the book of Acts, we see the history of the church unfolding from a relatively small group of people who stayed loyal to Jesus through his crucifixion and beginning to go out, not just to other parts of Judea, but also to Samaria, and then out to the ends of the earth. We see this in Acts chapter 6, when there's a tremendous need within the church. The apostles have the church bring to them seven men who are full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit, and they lay hands on them and give them a task. And two of them later turn out to be some of the most powerful evangelists that the church has ever known. Later on, in Acts chapter 13, there is laying on of hands when Paul and Barnabas are sent out on their first missionary journey, where they leave Antioch and go out into the Mediterranean and Asia Minor. And in 1 Timothy 4, verse 14, when Paul talks to Timothy, who is his delegate, he says, "Don't neglect the gift which was given to you through the laying on of hands." The laying on of hands, and we come up with another cool church word for it. We call it ordination. That is not something magical that happens, and it is not something that churches made up because they thought we really need a good sending ceremony to send these pastors to go do whatever they do. It is something that comes from the Scriptures, and it is the process of Jesus' servants sending off the next generation of servants. Laying on of hands confers authority, and it confers power. And this is done always, must be done under Jesus' authority. And this is vitally important. To have authority is to be under authority. Even Jesus knows this. When the centurion comes to him and says, "Heal my daughter. I know you can do it. You don't even have to come to my house. Because I too am a man under authority. And I say to one of my soldiers, go, and he goes, and come, and he comes." The centurion gets it. Jesus is under the authority of his heavenly Father as he does his ministry on earth. And if any pastor or church leader starts to say, "I'm flying solo from here on out, it's just me and God," there is a big, big problem. To have authority is to be under authority and to be accountable. Jesus' servants are servants. They are not saviors. They are not kings. And they are not free to make up their own teachings or their own rules. They must submit to Jesus. This plays out in a very simple way, but also a way that can be hard to work out practically. The Bible carries final authority over pastors and church leaders. It just does. If you say, "We don't need the Bible, we've superseded the Bible," you have taken a turn off the straight and narrow. Jesus gives his disciples power and authority. That is where it comes from. But they remain under his authority. He doesn't make them into clones of himself who are free to make up their own rules, to make up their own churches, and to teach whatever they want to. Do we like this? Do we like the idea that Jesus has given his servants authority and power to do his work on his behalf under his authority? I'm going to say generally no. Not me. I'm not a confrontational guy. I want people to like me. That's my, deep sin pattern. I think probably there's a lot of pastors in that boat. It's nice to be thanked for a good sermon, right? Feels good. Toughness does not come easy for me, but Jesus commands it, and he tells his servants that they have power and authority and that they are answerable to him. And probably not you. You probably don't like it much more than I do. Over the last several hundred years, maybe you could say the last couple thousand years, for as long as the church has been around, abuse of church authority is all over the history books, right? And not just the history books, but the newspapers. And not just the newspapers, but the legal briefs. And if you have, like I have, lived in Boston, in the Boston area, over the last 10 years, you'll know about abuse of church authority. Abuse of church authority can lead to a reaction against the idea of church authority and a feeling that we'd be better off if we did do-it-yourself church, Facebook church. Just make up a group. It'll be great. Me and my three buddies drinking beer and talking about Jesus at the bar. That could be our church. Sounds like a good church, right? We don't like this, necessarily. I don't want to pause there. Because Luke does, and he goes, he moves back, he pans the camera back, so to speak, and he starts talking about Herod. I don't want to talk about Herod, but here's Herod. Now, Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead. This is not the same Herod, by the way, who was ruling when Jesus was born, and as Matthew records, had so many of the young children of Judea put to death. This is one of his descendants, Herod the Tetrarch, not Herod the king. In that family, they all named themselves Herod. It was very confusing. It was like, oh, I won't get into it. This is linked in three of the Gospels to the feeding of the 5,000. It's noticed by Herod when something like this happens. As Paul says, these things were not done in a corner, right? It wasn't the secret that only came out years later when people started to write these things down in the Gospels. Herod notices when the 12 go around doing Jesus' works on his behalf. And he notices, furthermore, when the feeding of the 5,000 takes place. Matthew, Mark, and Luke link this puzzlement of Herod's with the feeding of the 5,000. Mark and Luke also have in the same place recorded the sending out of the 12. I think the link is this. I think this is the difference. And this is kind of why I'm talking about this passage with this particular, in this particular direction today. Herod's rule is marked by violence and fear. Herod's rule is marked by violence and fear. But the rule of Jesus is marked by generosity and love. And so what we have here is a contrast between, if you will, two kingdoms. You have the kingdom of man. You have the kind of empire that man sets up, where everything is enforced with the sword. And you have the kingdom of God, where Jesus comes to his people not as a cattle driver to beat them and point, make them go the direction he wants them to go, but as a provider, as a loving shepherd. Thirdly, Jesus is the true provider from God. It's interesting, the rules that Jesus gives his servants, isn't it? These aren't the same rules, by the way, that were given to me when I started being pastor here about a year ago. Don't bring anything. No money. Don't bring any money down here. Okay? Don't even have two coats. Don't even have a spare cloak or a change of underwear. Jesus sends his servants and he says, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even have two tunics apiece. Now, maybe our minds immediately spring to those Visa ads where guys in Lycra shorts on a bike tour just tuck their Visa cards inside their waistbands. They'll be all set. These men are going in total reliance on God's provision. Do you realize that? They don't even have the basic equipment, a staff, for a really long trip, so that if they get turned away, they're going to have a really hard time even walking back home. They don't have a bag with them to carry anything spare. They don't have money to buy food. They don't have food with them in case they get hungry on the way. What they are relying on is provision by people in the places where they go to minister. Now, this sounds very different from what we do today, but it's actually not that different. Jesus provides, first of all, for his ordained servants. First of all, and I mean that chronologically in this passage, Jesus provides for his servants. Ordinarily, that takes place through the congregation's giving. That means that, among other things, we put money in the plate on Sundays, and a chunk of it goes to pay the pastor. Is this stuff you don't want to talk about in church? I don't want to talk about it. That's me we're talking about. Ordinarily, God's servants are cared for through the congregation's giving. Although in this case, the 12 are itinerant, that is, they go from place to place, that is what is happening in this passage. When they go to a village, they preach the word, and they are put up in people's houses, and they are fed by people. And Jesus tells them, make sure you don't take advantage of these people. Paul says that the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. And Paul himself sets himself out as an exception to the rule because in most of the places where he preached throughout the Greco-Roman world, the Mediterranean basin, he went and he worked for a living. He went and he had a day job and he almost killed himself working in this way. Extraordinarily, sometimes this takes place, as it did with Paul, through the servant having a day job. And sometimes it takes place through the giving of other churches. And to a large extent, that is the way this church, this is a church plant. We're a mission church. We're not fully established yet. And many other churches like it work. We're supported by other churches. We have ways of doing that. It's great. I don't like talking about this. Preachers who talk about how great preachers are or how important preachers are drive me nuts. I feel like it's listening to a politician. But Jesus sent out the 12, and he continues to send out his servants. And we live in a time when there is great pressure among God's people to just go, you know what, look, the church is a mess. And by the way, it is. Let's just ditch it, okay? Let's go do something else. One leader in this is pollster George Barna. And if you're in the Christian community, oh, thank you for the water, mysterious water giver. If you're in the Christian community for any length of time, you're going to hear George Barna's name because he does all of the polls of what's going on with religion in the United States. George Barna just came out with a book written along with someone else called Pagan Christianity. What he says is the early church never had people who were full-time pastors, never had church buildings, never did all of these things that we associate with church. Let's ditch them. Some of the things he's right about. Did the early church have excellent robes for everybody? Did they have buildings with bells? Probably not in the very early church. But we need to be careful as we look at the scriptures that we are paying careful attention because the angels are in the details. Jesus provides not just for his ordained servants, but this is more important. He provides for all of his people. He gives them, what's the first thing we see Jesus giving to the crowd? Good news. He speaks to them of the good news of the kingdom of God. It's the same thing that his disciples have been sent out to talk about. The kingdom of God is his message. Furthermore, he gives them healing and care. He heals those who are sick. And when the need comes, he provides them with food, which is why the church has to have two hands, and not just one hand. We can't just be a social service agency that hands out food and checks. That's not what we're about. But we also can't be so cerebral and so spiritualized that we forget that people live in a physical world, and they are physical people. We need to have two hands. Jesus provides what we need. Yeah, I already said that, right? No, Jesus provides what we need. I have a wish list that I would like God to check off and give me. I have a long wish list. God doesn't very often work off of my wish list. I don't know why. No, I do know why. Jesus provides his people with what they need, not just whatever they want. Jesus provides more than enough. Do you see what happened here? This is such a classic story. It's such a beautiful story. Children, do you know this story about the feeding of the 5,000? Do you know this? Yeah? How many baskets, do you remember, how many baskets of leftovers did they have when they were done? 12. Great. 12, one for each disciple. One for each apostle, I wonder. Maybe they got to take home the leftovers. Maybe that was the way it worked. How many baskets of food did he start out with? Trick question. No baskets. How much food did he have? Come on. A couple of loaves and a couple of fish, right? Five. Five loaves and what, three fishes, two fishes? Okay. Starts out with a tiny amount of food, and he spreads it among, it just says 5,000 men, by the way. And there were women and children there, too. So we're talking, what, 10,000? 12,000? 8,000? We're talking many thousands of people are fed with just a little tiny bit. That is the Jesus economy. He takes our limited resources, and he makes them do things that we don't foresee. That's how it works. Jesus provides in spite of the weakness of his servants. Isn't it great that the 12 have just been out doing all these great things, relying purely on God's provision as they go. And when they get here, Jesus tells them to do this, and they go, Jesus, we're not miracle workers. Where are we going to get that kind of food? They're weak. They don't have the kind of faith that he's calling for from them. Although I have to admit, I'd probably respond the same way. But Jesus provides in spite of the weakness of his servants. That's why, that's a relief as one of those servants. Because I know that the word does not depend on me and the work of the church does not depend on me. It is God's church, not my church. And he is doing his work, sometimes despite me. The upshot. Take this home. Believe the good news of the kingdom of God. God has not turned his back on a world that rebelled against him. He sent his son to die for us, and Jesus rose in triumph and glory and authority. He will return to make the world right, to change things, to renew and to cleanse this world. And in the meantime, we get to live in the light of his grace and his kingship. How cool is that? We have a perspective on the world that changes everything. Changes everything. Jesus is king. What doesn't get transformed by that? Our outlook on our wealth, our outlook on our health, our outlook on our possessions, our length of life, our families, it all gets changed up by the fact that Jesus is king. Second, eat the food that God has provided together with his people. Join a church. The institutions we call churches are the focal point of God's work in the world. That is a strong statement. And I'll tell you, I believe that as a matter of faith. I came from a school where we were doing some great things, and I was loath to leave it. But I knew the truth is, the scriptures say that the institutions that we call churches are where it's at. They're the focal point of what God is doing in the world. Children, if your hand got cut off, would you go to mom for a Band-Aid? This isn't a trick question. I'm just asking it straightforward. Would you just go, Mom, I need a Band-Aid? No, you go to a hospital, right? You go, Mom, call 911 and take the axe away from my sister. We are part of a church because our need for God's help is so big. We're not in church because we're just a bunch of really great people who happen to find each other. And that's just, you know, we just love coming here on a Sunday morning with no air conditioning. We are part of a church because our need for God's help is so big. We need his help. God calls us to real, tangible, visible membership in the church. The church is what he makes it, not what we make it. St. Augustine, in his great debate with Pelagius, said that the church is for imperfect people. It is not for a perfect, sinless elite. That's grace. And by the way, this highlights the absurdity and the weakness of divisions in God's church. And it is something that our denomination is committed to. It's going slowly, but we're committed to changing that. When we literally, physically eat the bread and drink the cup, we are spiritually bound to one another, along with all of God's people who have eaten his food before. Adam and Eve eating fruit, the fruit they were supposed to eat in the garden. Israel eating the manna. David eating the holy bread, the 5,000. We are eating with them today when we take the Lord's Supper. That's cool. And we declare to each other and to the world that God is our provider, no one else. Third, respect the authority of men who are under authority. Note, by the way, that when men refuse to be under Christ's authority, that is the spirit of Antichrist. It could be churches where there is nobody in charge. It could be churches where there's nobody in charge, which means that the most charismatic person is the one in charge. It could be radio preachers, and this has happened, who say, the church age is ended, going way down a hilltop. for Jesus to come back. It could be giant denominations that have denied that they are under the Bible's authority. And this is, and I don't like to Catholic bash in church. I really don't. But it is a basic problem with Roman Catholic theology. But the Roman Catholic Church has said the tradition of the church is on an equal footing and authoritative in relation to the Scriptures. If you stop being under the authority of the Scriptures, you have stopped doing Jesus' work. And that doesn't mean that good things can't go on in those churches, but they will go on in spite of that lack of authority rather than because of it. God promises that shepherds who eat Jesus' sheep will get nuked. Jesus says, it would be better to have a millstone tied around your neck and be flung into the sea than to cause one of my little ones to stumble. Now it gets trickier in churches where people give lip service to the Bible but don't obey it. And I'm not going to make judgments about that. I'll go too far here. But I also want to say it's important that we keep first things first. There's a kind of perfectionism in the church. You know, there's an old saying, or it's an old joke of Groucho Marx's. He said, I wouldn't be a member of any club that would have me as a member, right? Well, it's the same thing with church. We need to be careful that we don't do that. We say, I want a Reformed church, right? I'm into Calvin. Okay, great. You're in a Reformed church. You know what? It's not enough. I need a Reformed head coverings church where the women all wear handkerchiefs. Not enough. We're going to split from those guys who just have head coverings and they're Reformed, and we're going to start the Reformed homeschooling head coverings church. And finally, you get to the point where you have the Reformed homeschooling, baby demand feeding homeschooling head covering church, etc. Keep first things first. What the Scriptures hold as of first importance, we also should hold as of first importance, that Jesus Christ died for sinners and He was raised. Fourth, men and women, aspire to be one of Christ's ordained servants. There are two offices in the Reformed Presbyterian Church that are open to men and one that is open to men and women. The office of pastor is an office of rule, of service, and especially of teaching and preaching. The office of elder is an office of rule and service. The office of deacon, which is open to men and women both, is an office of service within the church. The requirements for these offices are given to us in 1 Timothy 3, first 13 verses. I'd encourage you to look at it. And these commendations are given. It says of deacons in 1 Timothy 3:13, those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. And it says of pastors and elders, both under the title of overseer, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. Aspire to office. And last, because this isn't really ultimately about the church, don't expect the church to be perfect or to be your source of blessing. Your leaders are going to make mistakes. They have made mistakes, and they will even sin. There is such a thing as gross disqualifying sin, after which a leader may be forgiven but not continue as a leader. We take this seriously in our church. I take this seriously. I know, because the Bible says so, that I will give an account to the chief shepherd for the way I do the work he's given me to do. And James tells me that I will, because I'm a teacher, incur a stricter judgment. So why put up with this junk? Why put up with imperfect fellow Christians and imperfect church structures and very imperfect leaders? Because it's not about us. What we do here is not about the church. Church is not about church. It is about Jesus. It is all about Jesus, and it all must be about Jesus. And when we forget that, we've lost sight of our purpose as people. Hunger, thirst, look to the true provider. Look to the good shepherd. He's the one. Sometimes he uses the ministers of the church. Sometimes he doesn't. That's okay. Look to him, and he will give you what you need. He is a good king. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this passage. I thank you for hard passages. I thank you for hard things to talk about. I thank you for everybody's patience on a hot day. I thank you for all of your grace to us. Father, as we come together to take the supper, I pray for unity of heart. Not that we would be thinking about each other and about how much we like each other, but we would be focused on our good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray for those who hunger and thirst today that you would provide for them. I pray for those who are in pain that you would give relief. For those who are broken that you would give healing. I pray, Lord, for those who are in sin that you would grant repentance. And I pray, Lord, that we would be able to come before you with joy. For those, Lord, who are not taking today, whether they are young or old, I pray that soon they would. I pray that you would please pour out your blessing on each one, regardless. Lord, thank you. You call us to this good table. In Jesus' name, amen.